Thank you so much for having me back here again. I was with you in January of 25, a year and a half ago. It was warmer then. Why is that? I don't understand, but you know, it just all of a sudden got cold. But it is such a joy to be here with you again, and wonderful to have this team from Southern Seminary and Boyce College. Boyce College is the undergraduate school for Southern Seminary, and we're on the same campus together, so we see all these kids running around, you know, and it seems like kindergarten has come back to Southern Seminary. That's how it feels sometimes, but they're wonderful, wonderful guys and gals. I honestly, I don't think I knew any of them much at all until this trip, and have grown to know them and love them. They're just great folks. Even the guys, they're pretty good. Yeah, yeah, pretty good. So better than I was when I was that age, I'll tell you that. So that's good. But thank you for hosting us. And, you know, when you live in someone's home for a while, you really get a feel for what they're like. You see them up close. And so Jody and I are living with Ruth and Athanasius. They are wonderful people. Oh, my goodness. Just servant-hearted and joyful, willing to do just anything that might be helpful. And they have the joy of the Lord, both of them. I mean, you can just tell. They are full of the joy of the Lord, and so it's a pleasure to be with them, and I'm so grateful for ways in which the Lord has taken your church through some difficult days to where you are now, where things are stable and growing and really exciting, and just know that we in the U.S. of A. are praying for you regularly. We love your church. We love you, and we want the Lord to work through you in ways that would really impact this part of Melbourne, and have an outreach to bring people to Christ and grow them up in Christ. So may God prosper you in those ways. We pray for that regularly. Well, this weekend we're going to be looking at the church. The title for the whole thing is the church as the community of Christ's followers. And we're looking at six sessions together. You have the program. They put together a very nice program, and you have my notes there. There's notes for each one of the six sessions. You'll find it's the white packet that's in your bag there. You'll find the notes to follow along. And we're going to be looking at a lot of things together, but it's a lot of Bible. You'll notice that most of the notes that I have for you, most of the way through, are Bible passages that I want to walk you through and think about together with you. So it's going to be rich in God's Word, and I pray that the Lord would help us to catch in a fresh way a vision for how significant the Church of Jesus Christ is. So let's just have a word of prayer real quickly as we commit our time to the Lord. Our Father, we do ask that your Spirit would be present and at work in helping us understand the Word that you inspired, the Word that you brought forth through the writers of Scripture. That very word from you, Holy Spirit, may you now illumine that word in our minds and hearts, and that we may be able to understand better and embrace in with greater affections and greater convictions the truths of that word. And help us, Lord, to see, to catch a renewed vision, Lord, for the church and for what it means to be this community of the followers of Christ. Thank you, Lord, for each one who is here this evening and who will be here over the weekend. Thank you, Lord, for their taking time to be here. And I pray, Father, that you would make this time truly profitable for them. May they know that they have met with you, and may they look back and say, it was worthwhile to be here with the people of God, hearing the Word of God. I really grew from that. Lord, may that be true, we pray. So do this good work for your glory and for our good, as we have just sung. Those go together so beautifully. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Just a comment. I still have something that I picked up from our daughter. What can you say? I mean, we were in a hotel room with our daughter Rachel, who was sick, and we got it. And I'm still fighting this thing. It's past the contagious part. But I have asthma, and so it just produces phlegm, and so I have to cough. So if that happens, I mean, six sessions Sunday, I didn't cough. Can you believe it? I was just astonished. The Lord answered prayer, and we're praying the same thing now. But we don't know. Maybe God wants me to be a fool for his name's sake. I mean, that's possible. It's happened before. But anyway, just you know, realize that's what is, and we'll just move on as best we can. So I know you'll understand. All right, so session one, aspects of the nature of the church. Introduction, the church and the multitude of local churches, if they truly are churches, must exhibit certain qualities. Now, here's kind of what I have in mind. This is a silly illustration, but you all know the restaurant Taco Bell. They're actually headquartered in Louisville, Kentucky, where we're from. That's where the Yum Center is, and that's where Taco Bell is headquartered. Anyway, so Taco Bell. What if you went to a Taco Bell, drove up through the drive-thru, and you say, I'll have a taco and a Coke, and they say, you know what, we don't sell tacos here. You say, what? Taco Bell doesn't sell tacos? And you just go, how can you be a Taco Bell if you don't sell tacos, right? So there are certain qualities that make up certain entities without which they just are not what they're claiming to be. They may have the name, but they are not that in reality. So there are churches that have the name church, but if they don't have these qualities, they're not really churches, right? So what is it that constitutes the essential aspects of the church, so that any local church that claims to be a church must have these qualities truly to be a church? Well, I want to think about five of them with you here. We could talk about more, but I think these are top of the list, most important things that we could say about what the church is, what any local church that claims to be a church must have, must adhere to, must embrace if they truly are a church. First on the list is this, and this is top of the list. There cannot be another item that would top this. This is the single most important aspect of the church. Here it is. Christ is the Lord of the church. He is the master, the ruler, the one who leads and guides and forms and builds his church. So Matthew 16, 18, Athanasius mentioned it in his introduction. That was so good, by the way, Athanasius. Thank you for those excellent words. In Matthew 16, 18, Jesus said to Peter, upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it, will not prevail against it. So notice Jesus is saying in this, anticipating when the church will begin at Pentecost, more on that in a bit, that he will be the one who builds his church. It is his church. Any local church that is truly a local church understands Christ is Lord of this local church. So let's not keep these concepts as too abstract out there. Yes, Christ is Lord of the church, the universal church. Amen. How glorious that is. But you know what that means? That means as we are part of that universal church by our local meeting together here, we come under the lordship of Christ. He is the one who has absolute rights over this church. We should never make a decision that is contrary to his will. We should always seek in all that we do to carry out what Christ wants done in this local church, because he's the Lord of this church. I was a chairman of the elders at our local church, Clifton Baptist Church, years ago. I'm back on the elder board again now, but I'm not the chairman. But those years that I was chairman of the elders, I would lead in prayer at our elders' meetings, and I almost always prayed something like this in the midst of that opening prayer. I would pray, Heavenly Father, we know that your Son is the Lord of the church, and he's Lord of this church. Would you please, by your Spirit, direct us in our deliberations, guide our minds, our hearts, so that everything that we decide and anything that we carry out will, in fact, fulfill Christ's will and purposes for this church. Do you see that? How important that is. So, indeed, every local church that really is a church must acknowledge Christ is the Lord of this church. All right, now, these other passages that I have here are just picking out a few sample passages of where we see metaphors of the church in the New Testament. So, for example, in John 10, notice the church is described as the flock of Christ. He's the good shepherd, and we are his flock. So notice in that metaphor, who's the one who's in charge? Well, it certainly isn't the sheep. Have you ever been around sheep? Certainly you have in this country, right? Well, you realize those sheep are not the ones in charge, and they better not be. Goodness, what fools they are. Sorry, but it sort of fits, doesn't it? What fools they are. They need to follow the good shepherd, the wise shepherd, the one who knows where green pasture is, the one who can protect them from the predator that could take their lives. So indeed, that metaphor just highlights again, he's the shepherd, we're the sheep. It's a humbling metaphor, but it's so true, isn't it? Or in 2 Corinthians 11, verses 2 and 3, I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy, Paul writes, for I betrothed you to one husband, so that to Christ I might present you as a pure virgin. But I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds will be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. So isn't this an amazingly beautiful metaphor? Christ is the husband, we are the bride. We're betrothed to Christ, and so we need to live so Paul is jealous that they would live their lives as devoted fiancés, right? Of women who are engaged to this man who will become their husband, right? I mean, he doesn't want us to, do you have this expression in Australia, playing the field, right? You know, being out there with this woman who's engaged to this guy out there with other men? No. How wrong that is, right? So indeed, Paul wants us to realize this is the relationship we have with Christ. He's the husband of the bride. We are to be devoted fully to him. And of course, this is true of the church broadly. I mean, you think of Ephesians 5:25, husbands love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her that he might sanctify her. So, you know, that marriage metaphor is in a number of passages. Sorry. In a number of passages. And they all have in mind this same idea of as Christ is devoted wholly to us. You know that, don't you? He doesn't play the field. He is given to his bride, does everything for his bride. And so he calls us to be devoted to him in that kind of a way. So indeed, again, he's the husband, we're the bride, the church submits to Christ. Right? So again, it highlights the fact he's Lord, he's master, he's the one in charge. And that metaphor of the marriage relationship highlights this as well. Then we move on to Ephesians 1, 22 and 23. Paul writes that he, the Father, put all things in subjection under his, the Son's, feet and gave him the Son as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. So indeed, he's the head and we're the body of Christ. It's another metaphor that's used in the New Testament to indicate. But of course, because he's the head, he's the one who directs everything that takes place in the body. He provides the information and data that is needed for the body to function as it does. It stems from the head. So indeed, Christ is head of the church, Lord of the church, the one who is over the church, and we are under his leadership. Ephesians 2, 19 to 22, you're no longer strangers and aliens, but fellow citizens with the saints. You are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fit together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together in a dwelling of God in the Spirit. So here's another metaphor of the church as the building, right, that is built upon a foundation that has been laid, which is from the apostles and prophets, but the cornerstone, the single most important stone of the entire building is the cornerstone because it provides the dimensions by which the rest of the church is built, both in terms of its being properly aligned horizontally and vertically. All comes from that cornerstone. So that cornerstone provides the dimensions for the whole church. Christ is that cornerstone. We're built upon Him. So another metaphor that highlights the centrality of Christ to the church. And then also in 1 Peter 1, similarly, Peter writes, coming to Him as to a living stone, which has been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God. You also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. So this building metaphor, this temple metaphor in which we are built upon Christ is another way that the New Testament highlights His centrality, His superiority to the church. And we are under His leadership, under His rulership, following Him in all that we do. So, number one, top item of an aspect of the church that must be true of any local church that truly is a church. We acknowledge Christ is Lord of this church, as He is Lord of all of the church. All right, second, I think this has to be second. You can quarrel with me on that if you wish, but I really do think this one, after the first one, Christ is the Lord of the church, this has to be the second item, and that is the church is a people formed by the Spirit, a people formed by the Spirit. Because you see, the church really is this new work of God, this new people of God that is unlike Israel was in the Old Testament. And unlike them in a number of ways, we'll see more than one way, but one of the most important ones is that this is a people in whom the Spirit of God dwells. The Spirit has come to dwell within their very lives. So I don't have this verse on here to begin with. I thought of it too late to add to the notes, but you could just write on here if you want. John 7, verses 37 to 39. John 7, verses 37 to 39, where Jesus is at the final day of the great feast in Jerusalem, and He cries out and He says, out of your innermost beings will flow rivers of living water. And then John gives an inspired commentary on what Jesus just said. Wouldn't you love to have a Bible with inspired verse, inspired commentary, inspired verse, inspired commentary? Wow, I'd buy that in a heartbeat, right? Well, here we have inspired verse, out of your innermost beings will flow rivers of living water. And then John comments on what Jesus meant. Jesus, now I'm thinking, how does this go? Out of your innermost being will flow rivers of living water. This Jesus spoke of the Spirit, says John, whom those who believed in Him, notice the past tense, they believed in Him, were to receive, but they had not received Him yet because Jesus was not yet glorified. So indeed, the Spirit was not given to the community of faith as the indwelling presence of God in the lives of His people until Pentecost, right? Until Jesus had been glorified. And of course, this is confirmed in the Gospel of John later by Jesus, where He says to them in John 16, it is to your advantage that I go away, because if I don't go, you won't receive the Spirit. But if I go, I will send the Spirit to you. So Jesus, this is Acts 2:33. I'm adding some other verses here, sorry. Acts 2:33, Jesus, having ascended to the right hand of the Father, having received from the Father the gift of the Holy Spirit, He has poured forth that which you both see and hear. That's Pentecost. Okay, so the point I'm making right now is that this gift of the Spirit is new. This is a remarkable advance from what has taken place before, in that God has given the Spirit to all of His people, right? That begins at Pentecost. That from that point on, everyone who believes, who becomes a believer, is not only justified, but is then filled with the Spirit, becomes a temple of the Holy Spirit. And that begins. So it really does fulfill Ezekiel 36. Now I'm back to the notes. Ezekiel 36, 25 to 27, at least it fulfills it in a preliminary partial way, awaiting the fullness of it that is yet to come. But here is what Ezekiel says. God through Ezekiel says that I will sprinkle clean water on you and you will be clean. Notice forgiveness, right? New life that will be given. I will cleanse you from your filthiness and from your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh, that heart that is hard and cold and dead toward God. I will remove that heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh, a heart that is alive and vibrant and pulsating toward God. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. You will be careful to observe my ordinances. So indeed, the gift of the Spirit comes as this life-giving power to remake us from the inside out, to transform us with new hearts so that we grow to want to do what God calls us to do. We long to keep His ways. We want to obey Him. How do we do this? By the Spirit. The Spirit is the gift of God by which we are made new creatures in Christ. Okay, so just a few other passages that highlight the importance of the Spirit. Galatians 3:26, you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. So how do you become a Christian? Through faith in Christ, right? Now, chapter 4, verse 6, because you are sons, how did you become a son? Through faith in Christ Jesus. Because you are sons, God has poured forth the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So He gives us the Spirit of Christ in our hearts. I love J.I. Packer in his book, Keep in Step with the Spirit, makes this claim. I think he's right. The Spirit mediates to us the presence of Jesus. The Spirit mediates to us the presence of Jesus. So the Spirit brings Jesus to us because He is the Spirit of Christ who comes to us. Ephesians 1, 13 and 14, in Him, in Christ, you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in Christ with the Holy Spirit of promise. So one thing that happens when you're saved, the minute you put your faith in Christ, is you're sealed into Christ. The Spirit seals you there, holds you there. You are in Christ, and this can never change. But then also, the Spirit then is given as a pledge of our inheritance. It's like a token of promise, like an engagement ring. That's the closest analogy that I can think of that we all kind of get that. An engagement ring signals it's a token of promise that you will be mine, right? Now, of course, human beings can break their promises. God never does. Amen? Amen. So His token of promise, the Holy Spirit given to us, indicates we will receive the fullness of the inheritance. It is, notice it says, it is given as a pledge of our inheritance by God with a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of His glory. So the Spirit given to us is in part God's way of certifying, ratifying, we are His people. And we will receive the fullness of what is won for us in Christ. That's the inheritance. That's the fullness of what is won for us in Christ forever and ever. Okay, that's by the Spirit. 1 Corinthians 12:3, for by one Spirit we are all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, we are all made to drink of one Spirit. So notice the Spirit baptizes us into Christ, and we partake of that Spirit. Both those things happen simultaneously. The Spirit puts us into Christ, and the Spirit comes and resides within us. That happens the minute we are saved. 2 Corinthians 3:18, what does the Spirit do within us? Here's a great text. What does He do within us as believers? We all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord Jesus, we are being transformed into that same image, that is, into the image of Christ, from glory to glory, that is, in incrementally increasing degrees of glory. This is from the Lord, the Spirit. So the Spirit fixes our eyes upon Christ so that we behold His glory. And as we behold His glory, guess what happens in us? We long to be like what we adore. We long to take on the qualities of what we treasure, what we admire, what we esteem, what we love. We become like what we love. This is how God made us. He hardwired us this way, that we long to become like what we love. So how important is it whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, or strength? Do you see it? Oh my goodness, it is just critical, not only because God deserves every bit of that love, but we are never going to be like him if we don't love him, right, with all of our hearts, souls, mind, and strength. So indeed, the Spirit focuses our eyes on Jesus so that we become more and more like him. One last verse. I love this passage. I just, wow, it is such a powerful statement. In Romans 8, verses 3 and 4, Paul is contrasting what happens under the law of Moses compared to what happens now under the law of Christ. And these two ways of living in the old covenant and the new covenant. And here's what he says in Romans 8, 3 and 4. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh. So let me stop right there. What could the law do that it was very adequate to do? Well, the law could tell you how you ought to live, right? The law, Romans 7, 12, just prior to this, Romans 7, 12, the law is holy and righteous and good. So the law can present to you a perfect standard of the of righteousness and the way we ought to live as human beings. Yes, but what is it the law could not do? Answer, make us keep it. It was impotent. It had no power to effect the obedience that it called for. No power to move us to keep the very law that it stated would be so good for us, right? So what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh. Do you get the point of that? The flesh, this center of hostility toward God and his ways that is within every human heart, including believers' hearts. Right? We still have the flesh as believers. So this center of hostility against God and his ways, because of the flesh, when the law comes and says, this is from Romans 7, when the law comes and says, you shall not covet, what happens in me, says Paul? Coveting of every kind, right? I still remember the day walking to school, fifth grade, beautiful spring morning, and I noticed a head on the sidewalk I was walking on. There was a section that had been re-cemented. I don't know what was wrong with it, but they had hired the company to come and repave a section of the sidewalk. And I am convinced if it were not for the sign that was hanging there, I would have just walked around and gone on my merry way and not have done this. But the sign. So here was a string around this patch of wet cement. And the sign read, do not walk on the wet cement. I mean, all caps, underlined, exclamation points. So my fifth grade heart said, okay, I won't walk on the wet cement. I'll just run through it, which I did. Plop, 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 plop. And went on my way, didn't think a thing about it. The woman knew me. She saw me do this, and she called my mother. So, you know, if I don't know if you guys watch Leave it to Beaver in this country, but, you know, so being dragged down the street, that happened to me. My mother took, so at the end of the day, so she got it fixed, and all was fine. But so the point of that story is, this is the human heart, the sinful heart, when the law comes and tells us what we should or should not do. You're not going to tell me what to do. So what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh and as an offering for sin. He condemns sin in the flesh in order that, here's the purpose clause, right? In order that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So, oh my goodness, the Spirit is given as this power of God within us to move us toward obedience, toward fulfilling Ezekiel 36, 27. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. You will be careful to observe my ordinances. Now, we don't make it the full way in this life. Oh, no, we still sin. We still struggle. I'm 72. I am a sinner, my friends, and I sin daily, sadly. And I, you know, so we but in heaven, we will finally reach the point where we see the Spirit's work in us fulfilled completely by God's grace. Okay, so we are a people formed by the Spirit. So that means in this local church, if it really is a local church, we have to think about ourselves as those who have the Spirit. The gift of the Spirit has been given to gift us so that we can be used in the lives of others. Much more on that yet to come. So the Spirit works in us to bring about the obedience that pastors call for as they're preaching God's word, right? What hope can we have of that obedience ever happening? The Spirit enables this, gives us power to obey what God calls us to do. So indeed, what a tremendous reality it is to know that we are a people of the Spirit. Under the Lordship of Christ, a people of the Spirit. Third, this ties to it so closely. We are a people of the new covenant. You know, I know Israel understood themselves as a covenant people. They had the Mosaic covenant, the law that they had to follow, that the Ten Commandments and, of course, all the sacrificial laws and all that. They knew self-consciously that they were a covenant people. I fear many, many Christians don't know that we, too, are covenant people. And here's the good news, my friends. We are covenant people who have been brought into the new covenant when the old covenant is over. It's done with. We are no longer under the law of Moses. We are under the law of Christ. And this new covenant, the reason this is such a glorious thing is because of what happens in the new covenant. Look at Jeremiah 31 with me, and you'll see at least a glimmer of this from this text. Jeremiah 31, 31 to 33. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant I made with their fathers. This is the Mosaic covenant. In the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them. In other words, I kept my side of the bargain, right? God says, I was a husband to them. I was faithful. They're the ones who broke the old covenant. But this is the covenant, verse 33, that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. They will not teach again each man his neighbor, each man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they will all know me from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. So what is it that marks the new covenant as new? Well, more than one thing, but this text highlights one thing in particular. It is the law written on the heart rather than the law written on tablets of stone, right? The law written on tablets of stone is the old covenant law. It's external. And we just talked about this. When that law hits my heart, what happens within me? I say, no, I don't want to do that, right? But when God writes the law on our hearts, what does that mean? It means he remakes our hearts to sync with. I think that's a good metaphor that we use in today in computer language, to sync with his law. So our hearts are rewired, as it were. Our hearts are restructured, remade to want to keep the law of God. Isn't it glorious? So this internalization, spirit, external, in the midst of the people, now I will put my spirit within you. Internal. Law, external, tablets of stone, now law written on our hearts. So he remakes us by that law as our hearts are rewired, are remade, restructured, reformed to match the law of God so that we long to keep the law. We love to obey. And again, in this life, sadly, it's only partial. right? I say sadly, even though this is the way God designed it. So I guess I shouldn't begrudge this too much. He had good reasons for doing it this way. It is by God's design that we don't enter into completeness of obedience until heaven, right? Until we see him, we will be like him because we will see him as he is. So indeed, that is yet to come. So God designed it this way, but still, I mean, we fight and we struggle to obey. The spirit wars against the flesh against the spirit. Galatians 5:16, I believe it is. So we have this battle that goes on in this life, and yet we have that law written on our hearts increasingly so that we should be growing with deepened hunger to obey, deepened longing to be faithful to God and his ways. A deepened desire to please the Lord day by day because the Spirit is at work in us, remaking us to be in the end what we fully will be, but along the way, we get closer to it, right? Never perfect, but we get closer to it. That's what is to happen in this life. So aren't you so glad that the covenant you're a part of is the new covenant where God does the work in you that he has called you always to do. He's always called you to obey. He's always called you to keep his word, to follow the law. That's always been true from the Garden of Eden on, right? Adam was given a law, and he violated it. So it's always been true, but in the new covenant, he gives you power to do what he calls you to do. Oh. Oh, how kind of the Lord, how glorious it is to realize we're in this new covenant. All right, and I put there just some other passages. Remember, so Jesus, Luke, this is in the see also at the bottom of that paragraph from Jeremiah 31. See also Luke 22:20. So this cup is the new covenant in my blood, right? So you remember the end of Jeremiah 31? For I will forgive your iniquity and your sin I will remember no more. Well, when does that happen, that iniquity is forgiven? So it's in the cross of Christ. He clears the way. So he cancels out the debt that we owe. He forgives all of our sin. So now we can enter into new life with him by the Spirit, by the law written on our hearts by the Spirit. This happens within us. Now, 1 Corinthians 9, I won't take time to go through that with you right here, but look at it sometime. It's very clear. Paul is describing there that he is not under the law of Moses, period. He is under the law of Christ. He explains this. Go read those verses carefully. It's really quite astonishing. 2 Corinthians 3:6, Paul describes himself as a minister of the new covenant. So he is the one who is bringing to people this new covenant by which, as the word comes to them, that word is written upon their hearts. So it's so interesting. The Spirit and the word always go together. The Spirit writes the law on their hearts, as Paul describes that in 2 Corinthians 3. And then Hebrews 8-10 quotes the Jeremiah 31 New Covenant twice in those chapters and indicates that that covenant, while it still is for Israel, I'm convinced of that. You may differ with me. That's fine. You'll find out someday. That's the way it's going to happen. Even though it's still for Israel, they will become part of the New Covenant. All Israel will be saved, Romans 11:26. We get in on a covenant that wasn't given to us. Did you notice that in Jeremiah 31? I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel, the house of Judah, declares the Lord. Nothing about us in there, unless you're a Jewish. Perhaps you are. But nothing about Gentiles in that. How do we get in? Through Christ, we get in also to that new covenant. So praise be to God. It comes to us by his mercy. Okay, fourth. Christ is the Lord of the church. We are formed by the Spirit. We are a people of the new covenant. Fourth, the church is a mystery people. Now, what in the world does that mean? Well, I have in mind what Paul means by the word mystery, right? This isn't, hard to figure out. Oh, who are we? Well, that's sometimes true, isn't it? But that's not the point, though. The mystery people is what Paul refers to in Ephesians 3. So look at this with me. Ephesians 3, verses 3-6. By revelation there was made known to me the mystery, here it is, as I wrote before in brief, by referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit, to be specific, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. So, mystery for Paul always means this: truth formerly concealed, now revealed. Truth formerly hidden, now made known. That's what mystery is. It isn't whodunit, you know, trying to figure out something puzzling. No, it's not that. Mystery for Paul is always truth formerly concealed, now revealed. Well, what is that truth that is now revealed? Well, it is this: Jew and Gentile are brought together in one body, in unity, in Christ. Now, if you're like me, I'm a questioner. Are you a questioner? That's a good thing. You are. I know that. If you're a questioner, that's a good thing, because it just, you know, it drives you to a depth of understanding you wouldn't have had if you didn't have those noxious questions, right? So, if you're a questioner, you read this, go, so the mystery is Jew and Gentile brought together as one? Well, that was foretold in the Old Testament, right? Let me show you one passage. Isaiah chapter 19. Look there with me, just as a sample text. Isaiah 19, toward the end of the chapter, verse 21. Isaiah 19, verse 21. Thus the Lord will make himself known to Egypt, and the Egyptians will know the Lord in that day. They will even worship with sacrifice and offering, and will make a vow to the Lord and perform it. The Lord will strike Egypt, that's happened before, striking but healing, so that they will return to the Lord, and he will respond to them and heal them. In that day there will be a highway from Egypt to Assyria, and the Assyrians will come into Egypt, and the Egyptians into Assyria, and the Egyptians will worship with the Assyrians. In that day Israel will be the third party with Egypt and Assyria, a blessing in the midst of the earth, whom the Lord of hosts has blessed, saying, blessed is Egypt, my people, Assyria, the work of my hands, and Israel, my inheritance. So, I mean, isn't it clear that the Old Testament prophesied a day that would come when the nations would join Israel in worship of the true God? Yes. So what's the mystery then, right? What's new that wasn't revealed before but now has been revealed? What is it? It is how it happens. It is in Christ, as opposed to what's the way Jewish people reading this would think it would happen. As they all become Jews, right? They all come under the law of Moses. They accept the food laws. They accept the sacrificial laws. They come under the law of Moses, and as they come in to Judaism, they're united then with these Jews in practicing Judaistic religion. But no, it's not that. I mean, how radical it is that it's uncircumcised, yikes, uncircumcised Gentiles who are joined with Jews in one body in Christ. You don't have to be circumcised to enter into relationship with God in Christ. Jew and Gentile brought together in one body in Christ. So it's really in Christ is the key to the mystery. It's the Jew-Gentile brought together in one body in Christ. Colossians 1:27, to whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, Gentiles, the hope of glory. So again, through Christ, Gentiles come in also. So this is another feature of the church. I'm going to apply it here to this church, right? Of the church, it's a mystery people. Jew and Gentile brought together in Christ. Okay, what that means in this local church and any local church is there can be no longer any divisions that keep us from one another in Christ. Race is out. Gender is out. Class is out. These are social constructs. I mean, they're realities, but they're social constructs that have no place in terms of our accepting or rejecting people in the church, because we are one body in Christ, whether Jew or Greek, slave or free, male or female. We are all one in Christ. So indeed, churches should be the places where the unity, the acceptance of different people from different cultures, different backgrounds, different ethnicities, different races, as we think of them, should be highlighted in the church, where we love one another, we grow to love one another. In fact, I think, I'm going to talk about this more later on, but I think when Jesus says in John 13, I have a new commandment that you love one another, you might wonder, what's new about that? Because we knew that from the Old Testament, that we're to love our neighbor as ourselves and so on, right? So what is new about, I have a new commandment that you love one another. I think Jesus is saying to these Jewish followers of his, you have no idea what this is going to mean when the church begins in just a short time, and that church is going to include uncircumcised Gentiles. I mean, this is a whole new day. When you love one another, and that love is for somebody you used to despise, you used to hate, and now they're your brother or sister in Christ, and you accept them. So this is part of the mystery. It's a glorious thing that the church ought to be the place where we see on display what true love for others looks like. Right? What true acceptance of others looks like. As we put aside those differences that we have horizontally, and we accept we are all together one in Christ. Okay, so the church is the mystery people. Number five, last one. It's a hodgepodge, but I wanted to put a number of things in this last point. The church as those committed to serve, worship, and testify as of Christ, in which the church is preaching, ordinances, witness, gifts, and worship, all are centered on Christ. So really the key point that I have here is that everything we do in the church should have as its center Christ himself, honoring Christ, remembering Christ, obeying Christ, teaching them of Christ, right? So everything, Christ is central in everything the church does. So Acts 1:8, the witness of the Spirit is of Christ, right? You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, even to the remotest parts of the earth. So indeed the witness of the church is a witness of Christ in the power of the Spirit. Again, aren't you so glad the Spirit has been given? Because the Spirit empowers not only gifts within the body of Christ, it not only empowers personally each one of us being able to grow in obeying the law of Christ, but it also empowers us in our witness to others. So we don't need to fear what others say. We are merely mouthpieces of Christ as we speak forth his word by the power of the Spirit. Matthew 28:20, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you, for lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Isn't that interesting that that's what Christ would say at the very end of his life, at the end of the Great Commission, teaching them all that I commanded you. So here's my interpretation of that phrase. What is all that I commanded you? I think the answer is all of the Bible, particularly all of the New Testament, particularly that, because... Okay, track with me. John 16:12, Jesus says, I have many more things to tell you, but you cannot bear them now. That many more things is a pregnant phrase. Many more things. I have many more things to say to you, to tell you, but you cannot bear them now. I mean, they couldn't bear it. They couldn't get it. I mean, they didn't even understand after several times Jesus telling them, I'm going to die 3 days in the grave and I'm going to rise from the dead. They didn't get that, right? They were not at the tomb of Jesus waiting for Sunday morning. Oh, I can't wait. I want to be there. They were not. They were cowering in fear until the women came and told them, He's risen, you know. They couldn't get it. They needed the Spirit, right? That's where that passage goes on. But I will send my Spirit, and he will not speak on his own initiative, but he'll take of mine and disclose it to you. So that's where that passage goes. So verse 12, I have many more things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When does he say the many more things? Through the Spirit, to the apostles who write the books of the New Testament. So indeed, the many more things are right here. So teaching them all that I commanded you, guess what? That's everything that Paul wrote. That's everything that Peter wrote. It's all of the rest of the New Testament. And of course, it also includes the Old Testament because Luke 24, Jesus said that the law, the prophets, and the writings all point to him. They all teach of him. So really, it's the wholeness of the Bible. All right, so indeed, seeing that as the teaching of Christ then is such an important thing because we are under the lordship of Christ. We follow Christ. We want to obey Christ. So we want to know his teachings. Well, what teachings are those? It's the whole Bible, my friends, particularly all of the New Testament that highlights Christ's own life, ministry, and the purpose of his coming. 1 Corinthians 2:2, I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. That's how central Christ and the cross is to the Apostle Paul. This is the centerpiece. Why Christ came. You know, he truly was, I said this on Sunday, the only person who ever was born to die. I mean, everybody dies, but he was born to die. This was the purpose of his birth, of his life, of the whole of his ministry, was leading to his death on the cross for us. So indeed, to know Christ and him crucified is to know the center of all that God has done for us through Christ. Ephesians 4:13. Until we all attain to the unity of the faith, the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. So we realize that in the body of Christ, we all work to bring about in each other growth until we're all made like Christ. Probably my favorite verse in all of the New Testament that expresses the heart of a pastor is Galatians 4:19, where Paul says, I am as a woman in labor. Isn't that an odd phrase for this man to use? But he's thinking of, where do you really see excruciating pain in order to produce something glorious? Childbirth, right? So I am as a woman in labor until Christ is formed in you. That's it. This is the heart of a pastor, right, to see Christ formed in other people. And this ought to be the heart of every one of us in relation to each other. More on this to come, folks. We'll come back to this theme where we realize, yes, this is so much of what we're about in a local church is helping each other be conformed to the likeness of Christ. And then finally, Philippians 3:3. We are the true circumcision who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus. So indeed, the centerpiece of worship in our local churches ought to be You're hanging on for the rest of that sentence, aren't you? The centerpiece of worship in our churches ought to be the worship of Christ. I mean, we can worship the triune God. Of course we can. We can worship the Father. In certain ways, we can worship the Spirit, although we don't have any direct encouragement in the Bible to my knowledge of worship of the Spirit alone, directly, but nonetheless, as a member of the Trinity, no question. But the centerpiece of our worship is the worship of Christ to the glory of the Father in the power of the Spirit, right? So, I mean, we saw that in Philippians 2 on Sunday. Every knee bows, every tongue confesses Jesus Christ is Lord. So who is the object of worship? Christ. But how does the verse end? To the glory of God the Father. So indeed, it redounds to the glory of the Father as we worship the Son in the power of the Spirit. Conclusion, these qualities provide something of a benchmark, a set of criteria to see how well we are doing in our local churches. May we grow to self-consciously express each of these more explicitly, more thoroughly, more faithfully to the glory of God in Christ. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for the privilege of being able to think through these aspects of the church that are so important. May we always see Christ as the only Lord of the church. May we understand how significant it is that the Spirit has been given. May we relish the fact that we are a covenant people brought into the new covenant in which you work within us to bring about our obedience and our holiness. Thank you, Lord, that we are a mystery people. We are Jew and Gentile brought together in one body in Christ, and that Christ is the centerpiece of everything we do in witness and in worship, in testimony and in preaching. Dear Lord, we pray that you would grant us hearts that long to see Christ as lifted high in our communities, always to fulfill his purposes and will in our churches. We pray this in his name. Amen.
Thank you so much, Bruce. What a feast from the Word of God. We're going to take a 15-minute break.